Now, our Old Testament passage this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and this you will be able to find on the second page of your pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Now, our sermon text this morning comes to us from Ephesians chapter 6. It's verses 10 through 12. And in your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 979. Beginning with the 10th verse, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, will you set our hearts at ease, at rest, and in comfort in your good promises to us as we consider these terrible words which Paul has just written. And may you feed us upon the gospel. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're nearing the end of Ephesians. We are now in the final instructions. We are now in the section of the final instructions to the saints. Here Paul is concluding with what we might call a call to arms. What begins with a call to arms concludes, you see, and it concludes fittingly, I would say, with a call to prayer. It's all about warfare and what spiritual warfare looks like. And as Paul's final instructions, this portion of the letter is meant to serve as a lens. It's meant to serve as a lens through which we are to read all of his previous instruction, beginning with that instruction that begins in the fourth chapter. You can think of it this way. He's drawing to a close the instruction of the second half of his letter. If you go back, if you look at the whole of Ephesians, just briefly, you'll see that it's divided into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, is an extended prayer that is interrupted in the middle by some theologizing. But otherwise, it is a prayer. The second half, verses 4 through 6, is instruction to the saints. And now he concludes what he has begun with his instruction. And the point here, you see, the point of this morning is this. As believers, what he is teaching us, as believers, as saints, the whole of our lives are a battlefield. But Christ, however, though it's a battlefield, and it's a battlefield in which we wage war against the devil, against all principalities, against all spiritual forces. And yet, having said that, it is a war in which Christ has given us all we need to ensure victory. He has gathered us together in his body. He has given to us his Holy Spirit. He has given to us his battle-tested armor. And so the victory is ensured, and therefore we are encouraged to stand with all hope, and to do so not as mercenaries, that is, not as individuals, but as brothers at arms. Brothers at arms, whether you're thinking men and women or as adults and children, we all stand as brothers at arms within the church. So there are three points this morning. The first is this: living on a battlefield. Second, victory in the Lord alone. And third, my household is not my enemy. Or more simply, my wife is not my enemy. Those are the three points. The first point, living on the battlefield. As believers, our lives are lived on the battlefield. And how do I get here? You see, even life in the home for the believer, I'm saying, is meant to be a battlefield. I've said this before. There's a temptation on our part that when particularly among men, when we come home, when we enter the door, there's a long-standing idea that here is where I will finally find peace and rest. No. Here is where I will find the battle. That's what Paul has been teaching us all along. Paul is, you see, juxtaposing his previous instruction. He's juxtaposing his previous instruction on the household now with a discussion upon the armor of God, upon the battlefield. And he's saying that the household, our home, where we live and where we work, being included within that household, so to speak, is a battlefield. And it has been a battlefield ever since the garden. I recall that it is not the man, by the way. I think this is useful to understand. It is not the man whom Satan deceives, is it? It's the woman. Now, some will immediately say, well, of course, that means that women are more susceptible. But that's not the point. The point, what is being gotten at here, is that the tempter, the devil, in his temptation of Eve, in his temptation of the woman, is not just striking, as it were, at our relationship with God, but he strikes at our relationship with one another. It's an efficient task that he engages in. Not only does he break our relationship with God, he breaks our relationship with one another. Recall, in Genesis chapter 2, right before the passage in which Satan appears, how we are told that the man leaves his father and mother and joins with his wife, that the two might become one flesh. That's spoken in creation. What the serpent does in chapter 3 is tears that one fleshness apart. There is a sense, you see, that since the fall, marriage is broken. That since the fall in our world, marriage is a testimony. It testifies, or the failures of marriage, testifies to the fall. It testifies to what we've lost in the fall. that no longer are the two one, but they seem to be at odds with one another. They compete with one another, a husband and wife. Recall, for example, what I said previously in the fall. After her sin, after the woman's sin, what does the Lord say to her? He says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." There's no part of that sentence that ought to be construed as a good thing. And how do we know that? Because the same words are used when the Lord speaks to Cain. Sin's desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The implication being that on account of the fall, the man and the woman, far from being one flesh, will be, according to their sinful desires of their flesh, enemies towards one another instead of one. They will be opposed to one another, as we are to be opposed to sin, and sin is to be opposed to us. That's the implication there. But of course, the Lord, by his grace, always say, but we don't see so much. We see some, but we don't see so much murder in the history of the world between husband and wife. Well, that's true. And that's because the Lord, by his grace, even among unbelievers, has subdued the flesh. He guards the flesh from breaking out in its full sinfulness, in husbands murdering their wives and wives murdering their husbands. That is, though sin drives us to hate one another, he hedges the flesh in. He guards us from the full eruption of our sin, and that his promises might be fulfilled. His promise to us to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. So he guards us from the worst of our sins. So that mostly we see this two-ness, not the oneness, but the two-ness in the marriages that surround us, or even in our own marriages. We see the two-ness not in the shedding of blood, but in broken marriages. We see it in painful manipulation. We see it in pettiness. We see it in those things more so than in bloodshed. Now, I say that, but that's not the battlefield that Paul has in mind. Paul does not have in mind the battlefield between husband and wife. Not even the battlefield between parents and children, which is a whole other battlefield in many families, isn't it? He has a different battle in mind, and that's between the believer and the devil. That battlefield, you see, the battlefield which Paul has in mind is more akin to the battlefield that took place in the garden, when Satan appeared in the garden and tempted Eve and sought to destroy the relationship between Adam and Eve and the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. It's that battlefield that Paul has in mind presently. And that is because Paul knows, and Paul has been expressing this, and we heard that passage read this morning already in response to the confession of our sins from Ephesians chapter 2, that inasmuch as the blood of Christ has reconciled us to the Father, the grace of that reconciliation has also, by the Holy Spirit's power and presence in our lives, made itself known in our very households. That is, for the married believers, as ones who have been united to Christ, spiritually and truly so, the words of Genesis 2:24, "they shall become one flesh," is not just a nice idea. It's not just something where we say, "Oh, wouldn't that be nice?" But it is a present reality in your marriage. It is a present reality. Presently, the two are one in Christ. What was lost, you see, Paul understands that what was lost in the fall is regained in Christ. And Paul has been teaching that, you see, Paul has been teaching that our union with Christ, our being in Christ, has ramifications, therefore, for the whole of the household. Not just for that of between husband and wife, but also between that of parents and children and brother and sister. That also within the body, across the pew, across the aisles. That the relationships have been restored in Christ. We are no longer enemies, but we are brothers at arms. That's the language that I'm expressing here. Things are what they were always supposed to be. It is not something that we simply hope for and long for and wonder when will it ever come. It is now already the fact. It is already the case. In our lives, we are joined together as God's people. Our participation in the household of God has transformed not only us in here, but in our households at home. That work has already been accomplished. That is why Paul can instruct us as he does. His instruction, you see, has been for believers. Notice that his household instruction is through and through for believers. It is to the believing wife, not the unbelieving wife. The believing wife that he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It is to the believing husband that he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. It is to the believing children that he says, obey your parents in the Lord. It is to the believing fathers that he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It is to the believing bondservants that he says, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. It is to the believing masters that he says, do the same to them, knowing that the Lord is both their master and your master. Now, at first, one may think, of course, hearing all that, hearing what Paul has expressed there so far, that the believer's household then ought not to be a battlefield. Say, well, we're all in the Lord, we're all one together, that's great, no battle. But as I said, it is not a battlefield between the members of the household, as much as we forget that, but one which is between the household and the great dragon, the devil, the accuser, Apollyon. Recall what we read in Revelation 12. There, the dragon, that great dragon, he's at war with Michael and his angels. And this is accomplished, and he's cast down by Michael and his angels. And this is accomplished in and through the life and death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. That is what's being represented by that language. That's what's occurring there. The dragon has been cast down. The devil has been cast down. And so then the dragon pursues. We read about the dragon pursuing the woman who has given birth. That woman is the church. And he pursues her, but he is thwarted. She is protected. The Lord will defend his church. And therefore, he makes war on her offspring, the saints. He makes war on you and I. And because of this, it's a spiritual war. It's a spiritual war that takes place on spiritual grounds, and it takes place within the household of God, here, this morning. And it takes place also in our individual households. What I mean by this is that each Sunday, as we gather together, we gather to a battlefield. As we spend time talking with one another, we're in the midst of a battle. And each day, as we set foot in our homes, we set foot in a battlefield. Wherever we are, there is the battlefield. There is where the tempter seeks to destroy. That's my first point. Wherever we are, there's a battlefield. The second point, victory in the Lord alone. It is significant, you see, therefore, that Paul is bringing to the conclusion of the whole of his instruction. As it began in the fourth chapter, he's bringing it to conclusion by teaching us to put on the armor of God. What I mean by this is that in introducing the matter of the whole armor of God with that word finally, when he says to us, finally, let me tell you about this armor. Finally, let me tell you about living in the strength of the Lord. What he is saying there, what he's implying, is that all that has proceeded since the beginning of chapter 4 up until now turns on this matter. Turns on this matter that we are at war. Turns on this matter that we are on the battlefield. It is as if to say that for the believer, all of Paul's instructions so far depend for their success on what he says now. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Because there is, you see, a natural inability on our part to obey the instructions that he has already given. Do you understand that? There is because of the fall, because of the sinfulness of our flesh, because our flesh, by its nature, seeks to see one another as enemies, as opponents, whether it's inside our household or in the household of God. By nature, it is impossible for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to submit ourselves to one another as Christ submitted himself for the church. It is impossible for us to lay down our lives for one another as Christ laid down his life for the church. That's impossible. Consider, for example, the words, and it's because it is in conflict with the devil. Let me make that plain. It is because in order to do that means to stand against, to resist, to defend ourselves against the devil. And we know that we cannot do that. Think of Christ's words to Peter. He says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. It is the Spirit, you see, who defends, at the word of Christ, who defends and protects Peter. If it were not for the Spirit, Peter would have been completely overthrown. It is not Simon Peter's doing that he recovered as he did. It was the Spirit's doing. It was the Spirit who protected him. So it is for you and I, for us. As we stand before the devil, as we stand in battle against him, we are unable, by our own strength, to resist him. By our own strength, we are unable to do any of that which Paul has instructed us. We are weak. And for this reason, our Savior does not leave us without help. He gives to us help. He gives to us, first and foremost, says Paul, his strength and the strength of his might, which by this Paul means that Christ gives to us his Spirit. He gives to us his Holy Spirit. That is his strength. Think of the words of describing Samson in Judges. In Judges 14:5, we read there, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. And they came to the vineyard of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. That is the same Spirit that the Lord has given to you and I. And that is the same Spirit who enables us and strengthens us. You see, having this same Holy Spirit, we are ensured that even if the great serpent, even if the cosmic powers, the rulers and the authorities, even as those which are over this present darkness should prevail for a time over us, we will never be utterly defeated. Like Peter, we will be restored. For the Spirit's power, we have Christ's strength, we have his Holy Spirit. It's for that reason that he died and was raised again, that he might give to us, not only that he might shed his blood for us and so lift us up, but so also that he might give to us his strength, his power, permanently in the Holy Spirit. Well, we have Christ's strength. We have his Holy Spirit. He is more, and you see the point is he is more than strength. He is the strong man. We have the strong man. But so also we are taught by Paul to put on the whole armor of God, Christ's armor, his battle-tested armor. It is that which he wore and he bore as he waged war on our behalf upon this earth. It's the same armor that he wore as he lived upon this earth 33 years. It has been tested, and it has borne him safely through battle. So that even at the end, as he hung upon the cross, he did not die as a victim. That is, he did not die as a passive victim. He died as one who intended to give up his life in that manner. It was his to lay down. And he laid it down with those words, "It is finished." He did not linger, but he gave it up when it was time to give it up. For his armor had protected him so. His armor had guarded him so. It is a battle-tested armor, and it's this same armor that Paul is teaching us about. It is this same armor that he now gives to us. He gives it to you. He gives it to me, and we put it on. And while we will look more closely, we will not look closely at this armor this week, I must say. While we will look more closely at this armor next week, let me say, it is enough to say that it is the armor of the gospel that he clothes us in. That's another way of describing the armor of God that he enwraps us in. Paul, you see, by these words, by these encouragements, is seeking to encourage us to a newfound obedience, to look back at these things that seemed so hard, that seemed so impossible, and say, no, In Christ, all things are possible. He has given you the Holy Spirit. He has given you his strength. He has given you his armor. And by those things, you will be enabled to stand and resist not only the weaknesses of your own flesh, but the devil himself. And all powers and all authorities, though we are weak, we are enabled to walk, even to fight in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, as he says in Ephesians 4. We are enabled to put away falsehood, to speak the truth. We are enabled to walk in love where we weren't before. We are enabled to submit ourselves to our brothers and sisters where we weren't able before. We are enabled by all of this, not by our own strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit and by the armor of the gospel with which Christ has equipped us. It is all a victory in the Lord and in the Lord alone. It's not victory that we attain on our own strength, but by his strength. That's the second point. The third point, as I said, my household is not my enemy, or more pointedly, my wife is not my enemy. This is an easy point to miss. Even I was missing this point, I should say, until I was reading that book I mentioned earlier. I have it here, Paul Miller's The Praying Church. And I mentioned this book. As many of you know, I'm a huge Paul Miller fan. I make many of the young couples read his other book, The Loving Life, which is a beautiful exegesis on the book of Ruth. This book, by happenstance, by God's providence, I should say, turns out to be an exegesis on the book of Ephesians. And therein he points out that when we read the word "you" in English, The English language is particularly unhelpful. You don't know whether or not you're reading, except by context, you don't know if you're reading you singular, as you as an individual, or all of you, or plural. I was thinking about this. Our Bible does not drop into that southern cadence of saying y'all. And so sometimes we will read, often we will read passages like this passage as speaking to us as individuals. You individually put on the armor of God. But Paul Miller points out that all of these yous here are plural. And so he gives us a different translation. I want you to listen to this translation. Finally, all of you be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Together put on the whole armor of God, that all of you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the causing powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, and this is verse 13, therefore, all of you take up the whole armor of God, that together you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and together, having done all, to stand firm. That is, when it comes to the armor of God, he's speaking to us principally as the body of Christ. He is saying to the body of Christ, put on the armor of God. He's saying to the body of Christ, you have my strength. You have my Holy Spirit. Recall how earlier he spoke of us as his holy temple, being built together as his holy temple, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So his language in Ephesians is regularly to us, not as individuals, but as the body. And so it is here. Earlier, I said that the serpent's effort with the woman was not only to make her and her husband to live as enemies with God, but to live as enemies with one another. And that's still his same goal, to make us, to get us to live as enemies with one another. If would be his goal, if it were possible. But it isn't. To make us, now that we are Christ's, to be enemies with God. But that is not possible. Barring that, his spiritual warfare is to turn us against one another. That within the household of God, brother would be against brother, and husband against wife, and son against father, and daughter against mother. And Paul, though, is correcting that for us. He's addressing us as saints. He's reminding us that in our spiritual warfare, far from being enemies, we are brother at arms. In the conflicts, for example, that I have with my wife and my wife has with me, we are not enemies, though we may feel like it at times due to the sinfulness of our flesh. But we are brothers at arms in the greater battle against the serpent. So it is within the body of Christ. We are called to look upon one another, men, women, adults, and children, all of us as brothers at arms. And it is to us as a body of believers, as saints, that Paul instructs us that the serpent is our real enemy. The real enemy isn't you. The real enemy isn't me. The real enemy isn't that Christian across the aisle from you. It isn't or that Christian sitting next to you. It is the devil, as he has organized the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. He has organized them in a systematic war against us. But what Paul teaches us is just as the devil is organized, so also Christ is organized. He has gathered us into his body. Some of us to be feet, some of us to be hands, some of us to be other parts of the body, each with the purpose of being clothed in the armor of God, enabling us all together to resist the devil and to stand firm and fast against him. He has organized us as his soldiers who listen to one another, who stand in the gap next to one another, who guard one another, who lay down their lives for one another. We are each of us, you see, says Paul, frontline soldiers, going out to battle each day in our homes, in our work, and even in our church. It's why we gather. We gather to give after-action reports, to talk about the battle that has taken place in this week and how the Lord has given us success. We've gathered to ask that we pray for one another as we go out into battle the next week. The battles of fears that we face in upcoming surgeries and the anxieties that we face there. Or the battles in the walls that are between us and our believing spouse. Or between us and our children. And it's why we partake of the Lord's Supper together. It's why we pray together. He equips us for battle in these ways. And he reminds us that ultimately the battle belongs to him. For we are Christ's body, built up into his body, given his spirit. May you therefore be encouraged that though as a believer, on the one hand, it is discouraging to know that your whole life is a battlefield. It is discouraging to know that Satan stands opposed to you in all of his organization, organized against you, as it were. That though that is true, you have been gathered in as the body of Christ, in whom his spirit dwells, in whom his strength dwells. So that you who were once weak are now strong, and you have been clothed with the armor of the gospel. Let us encourage one another as brothers at arms this week. Whether we are husband and wife, parents and children, brother and sister. For Christ has himself put us on the front line as his soldiers, as his body. And he assures us the victory. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that inasmuch as Christ prayed for Peter, we know that he still continues to offer prayers on our behalf. Even giving to us his Holy Spirit, his strength. Father, we ask that you would cause us, in the coming week especially, to gaze upon this armor, this battle-tested armor, which he gives to us, and to consider how he has given us his Holy Spirit. But so also help us to remember that he gives these things to us as we are members of the whole body, of the body of Christ, gathered together. So, Father, enable us to stand in the gap with one another, to lift one another up, to not look upon one another's enemies, but as saints, as brothers at arms, that we might encourage them and they might encourage us. And may us look forward to the day when all is set right, the final hour, by Christ Jesus, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.